We're turning this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 1. Just mention a number of other things I ought to have mentioned when I made the announcements there. We thank the congregation for your prayers while I was away in Northern Ireland for the week of prayer. The Ulster Presbytery meets every January for prayer. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night past, when I returned, it was one of the, from my perspective at least, one of the best weeks of prayer I've ever been involved in. And I've been involved in 20 or so of them over the years. Ever since I went into Bible college in 1989, I've never missed a week of prayer. And I think the one that's just passed was one of the best that I've ever been in. The Lord is moving, working, stirring hearts, tremendous seasons of prayer, and certainly appreciate your prayers for that time. I passed on the greetings of the congregation here from the various congregations that I preached in, and they asked me to return that. They do remember us in prayer as well, and we certainly appreciate the interest and the thoughtfulness of the Lord's people there in Northern Ireland for the work here in North America. I mentioned the students that are back. We're glad to see them. We do have the sign-up sheet in the book room regarding the meals that we do for them Lord's Day evening by Lord's Day evening. So if you haven't signed up for that and you'd like to help with that, then do see to that as soon as you can as well. I looked at that yesterday and there are many names already on the sheets and we are thankful for that. But if you haven't seen to that, then do see to that as soon as you can so that we have an idea who can help so we can have those meals Sunday by Sunday for the student body that come and join with us. I also mentioned Mrs. Killian on Wednesday night, who's in hospital. She's doing much better than what she was during the week. I was with her last night, and she's very chatty and very bright, and we're thankful to the Lord for answering prayer. But do keep her before the Lord in prayer, and others who are not well, that the Lord would remember them and bless them at this particular time. Acts chapter 3, we were looking at Acts towards the end of last year, and then we moved away from that over the Christmas time. We considered messages on the Incarnation, and then I've been away for the last 2 weeks, and we're back in Acts chapter 3 this morning. Let's read from verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. We'll finish there at the 8th verse of that chapter. We'll come back to this section and to this chapter, Acts 3, next Lord's Day. But I want to look at these verses that we've just read, verses 1 through to 8 this morning. Considering the subject, when the church meets the world. When the church meets the world. And I will look at this incident of the healing of the lame man by the gate of the temple. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for thy mercies to us throughout this day already. We thank thee, our Father, for the health and strength that you've blessed us with. We thank thee for the opportunity to assemble around thy word with thy people in thy house. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise. And our Father, we pray now as we turn to thy word that thou would come and minister to our hearts. Take away every distraction. Take away every thought that would draw us away from the things of God. And we ask, Lord, today that thou would graciously minister by thy Spirit, thy word, to our souls. Lord, may this not just be an exercise in looking at verses in Scripture. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work thy word into our hearts. Lord, as the word of God is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, that thou wilt come and have thy word hammered into our hearts even today, that, Lord, we might know thy power and thy blessing. We think of the church in Acts, in these opening chapters of Acts, this church in the midst of such blessing. And we pray, Lord, that we might know that kind of blessing in this generation, in this day, that, Lord, thou would come and visit thy church, set thy church on fire for thee, and, Lord, revive us in the midst of the years, we pray. Hear our prayer now. I pray that thou will put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word. And we pray, our God, that right throughout this time and right throughout today, our hearts and minds might be fixed upon him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be good servants of Jesus Christ. Speak to saint and sinner alike in this meeting now, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The great events that are recorded in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2, right towards the end of that chapter, speak of a glorious time of blessing in the church of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples in that upper room, a series of events followed that not only changed the lives of those disciples, but also of the life of the church itself. When you read Acts chapter 2, you discover that this period in church history can be summarized into three particular aspects. First of all, there was the increase of the church. When the disciples gathered for prayer in the opening part of Acts chapter 1, after Christ had ascended, there were about 120 of them. The leading apostles were there, and a handful of other disciples who had gathered there to seek the Lord. By all accounts, it was a very small number of people, a very insignificant band. But as a result of the preaching of the word and the evident moving of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, by the close of that same day, upwards of 3,000 men and women had been added onto the church. Now, those were not mere professions of faith, the kind that come with easy believism. Rather, this was a genuine work of God, wrought by the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people. Peter had preached a faithful gospel message that day at Pentecost, and as a result of that preaching that dealt with the sins of the people, pointing them to Christ, that gospel had not returned unto God void. As a result of that ministry, the Spirit of God worked, and that word was placed in the heart. And by the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost, those sinners who had been dead in their sin were brought to life in Jesus Christ. They were genuinely converted, genuinely saved, genuinely added to the church. Now, the proof that this was a genuine work of the Spirit of God is found in the fact that they continued steadfastly. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 uses that very language. Here were men and women who had been truly brought into Christ, brought into a saving union with Christ, and therefore they endured, they continued steadfastly with Christ as their Savior. The church was being built here, being built by the salvation of souls, sinners being added to the church in conversion, and therefore this part of history was marked with an increase in the church. The second aspect that stands out here in this period of history was the involvement within the church. These newly converted believers immediately became active among the other saints. Look at verse 42 of chapter 2. We have a record there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Note that very carefully. They continued steadfastly in fellowship with the saints. These newly converted believers associated with or were in union with the other Christians at that time. They were happy to be identified with them, happy to be in their company, happy to be where they were, happy to be identified with their labors and with the cause of Jesus Christ. They were associated with the church. But it goes even further than that. They were not only happy to be associated with the church, they were happy to assist the church. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, some have taken those words and used them as an argument for the system of communism. This was not communism, certainly not the first appearance of communism. Rather, the words mean that the saints, those saints that had the means, sold some of their possessions, some of their goods. They developed a fund of money that was then used to help other needy believers. They came alongside and they sought to assist them. There was no constraint upon them, no compulsion upon them. Rather, as they had the means, they sold their possessions and they sought to alleviate the needs of other believers. A nearly benevolent scheme within the church. But be that as it may, the point to get here, the point to understand here, is that in this period of the church's history, there was tremendous involvement, tremendous engagement by the believers, by the Christians in the church. Church activity was part and parcel of the Christian's testimony. There was a willingness to be involved here, a willingness to be active in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, a readiness to give rather than to receive. When you read these verses carefully, it was not so much what they could get out of the church that counted, but what they could give to the church that really mattered. So in this period of church history, you have the increase of the church. You have an involvement in the church. The third remarkable thing is the impact of the church. The advancement of the Church of Christ in Acts chapter 2 made a difference in society. Spiritual fear came upon the people. Even the ungodly could not deny that something remarkable was taking place in and around Jerusalem. There was a consciousness of God that descended upon that city. There was a restraint concerning sin that was evident among the people. There was an awareness now from among the unconverted, an awareness of the lives and the testimonies of the saints of God. And as a result, the church had favor with the people. Look at verse 47. You find that very language there, that the church continued praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They had favor with the people. Those words literally mean that the church found acceptance with the people. Makes an impact. The Church of Christ, filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, knowing this tremendous advancement in the cause of Jesus Christ, made a difference in society. Society took note of the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2. I think it's a long time since the church had that kind of impact in society, in our generation, especially in the Western world. I think it's increasingly evident that the world does not look upon the church in this kind of way. The Church of Christ is belittled. The Church of Christ is dismissed by an unbelieving world. That was not the case in Acts chapter 2. This church, knowing the power of God, knowing the ministry of the Holy Ghost, made an impact. It made a difference in society. And when the church knew the power of God, and that's the secret here, it knew the power of God, then things were different. Now that little phrase in verse 47, that they had favor with all the people, is significant, especially when we remember the context of this whole chapter, Acts chapter 2. When the disciples were first filled with the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 2 verses 5 and 6 record that the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard the apostles speak in his own language. Remember back when we looked at Acts chapter 2, those opening verses, the disciples are gathering for prayer in one place, in one accord, and as they tarry there, the Spirit of God comes upon them in power. And when that happens, with that sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the apostles are filled with the Holy Ghost, and they begin to speak with other tongues, with other languages, we're told here that the multitude came together. The multitude of people in Jerusalem began to congregate around the apostles. The multitude came together to hear the apostles preach. There was something that drew them to the servants of Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that the events at the end of this chapter take place. The people had come to hear the apostles. They heard the word, they turned from their sin, and they continued in fellowship with the very same apostles. In Acts chapter 3, the scene is a little different. For in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we read of two of the disciples, Peter and John, going by themselves to the house of God. The focus now is not upon the multitudes. It's not upon the whole church or all that band of apostles who had gathered there. The focus is not on the great body of believers in Jerusalem and how they continued with and among themselves. The focus now is upon these two disciples, these two apostles, Peter and John, as they go out into the world and among the people. What you find here is Christianity in action. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is always the danger that we should think of Christianity as something abstract and intellectual. Though we must know the theory and have the understanding, we must never forget that first and foremost, the Christian faith deals with life and living. He goes on to say it is the most revolutionary power the world has ever known. A dead church, he comments, is a contradiction in terms. It is dead something, call it what you like, but not a dead church. The church is life and power and vigor. And that's what you discover in Acts chapter 3. Here are Peter and John going to the temple to pray, to seek the Lord, when they meet a man whose situation mirrors all that is wrong with the world. And in the name of Christ, they minister to him. And as a result of that ministry, his life is never the same again. And that leads me to title this, When the Church Meets the World. Notice with me here carefully. In the first place, the world is a place of sinful misery. The world is a place of sinful misery. It's impossible to read of the crippled man in verse 2 here and not be struck by his desperate and hopeless situation. To be a lame beggar, without health, without prospects, without money, without any means of self-support, really is the epitome of a ruined and wretched life. This 40-year-old man could do nothing but lie at the gate into the temple and hope that someone would take pity on him and throw him a few coins. A wretched existence. And yet this man's physical state is a graphic picture of the spiritual state of this world. Sometimes I think we look across society and we think of the world of education or the world of employment or the world of entertainment, and we begin to think that the world is a very sophisticated place that has made tremendous advances. We look across this world in which we live, and there's often the thought that while things are not perfect, the world or humanity is not too bad. Things are ticking over okay. But believer, that's not what Scripture teaches about this fallen world. Both the Old and New Testaments make it clear that this world of sin is a world that's full of misery and hopelessness and spiritual emptiness, and that sinners are ruined and destitute because of that sin. And as you look at this man in Acts chapter 3, that's what's explained for us, that's what's pictured for us. This lame man lying by the gate of the temple. It's a graphic illustration. It's the sinful misery that's in this world. Notice the details here. Man is born in a state of sin and spiritual misery. The beggar at the gate had never known anything else. Verse 2 records that he was lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he had been in this condition from conception. He came into the world lame. He was born with this problem. He had never been any different. And as it was with him, so it is with all men and women spiritually. One commentator has said the first great message of the Christian gospel is that every one of us is born in sin. We're not born innocent. We don't start life right with God spiritually. We're not righteous and holy and godly, pure by nature. We are the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Psalm 51, as David thinks over and confesses his sin, he traces his sin right back to its source. You remember how he prays this prayer in the light of his sin with Bathsheba. He doesn't just concentrate on that particular act or that particular circumstance in his life, that period in his experience. He traces his sin right back to its source. And he says in that psalm, I was shapen in iniquity. The word shapen means formed. He goes on to add, in sin did my mother conceive me. He doesn't mean by that phrase that his mother sinned in the matter of his conception. Rather, what he means is that he was a sinner from the moment of his conception. He was born that way. This was something he was born with, something he was born in. That's something we need to understand. Something this world needs to understand. Something every unsaved person needs to understand. We are sinners before God, and we're sinners before God by birth. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. And therefore, his sin is our sin. And as a result of that, we are in this wretched condition spiritually, and we're in this wretched condition spiritually by birth. We're born that way, born far from God, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This man was born like that, and he could not change it. And we are born sinners, and we cannot change it. You notice also here that man's sinful misery cannot be alleviated by the world. His sinful misery cannot be alleviated by the world. There was nothing those who passed by this beggar could really do to help him. They could give him alms. The word simply means some token of mercy or compassion. Most likely in this case, that involved either food or money. That's all they could do for him. They could give him some alms. But they could do nothing to change his deformity. In fact, the very best that his friends could do for him was to take him up day by day and lay him at the gate of the temple. It's all they could do. They couldn't change his physical situation with his lameness. They couldn't alleviate the problem that so crippled him and so ruined him. The world could do nothing about that. These people were powerless. Absolutely powerless to deal with the greatest problem this man had in the physical realm. They could throw him something to make life a little easier for him. But they couldn't change him. They transfer that into the spiritual realm, and the lesson is very clear. The world cannot meet the spiritual needs of men and women. You think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2 and 11, where he testifies, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." We'll listen to some of that this morning in regard to that thought of vanity and vexation of spirit, those of you who are in the Bible class. The thought there is that it's all transient and passing, no real substance. And as Solomon has pursued those things, he comes to this conclusion, though I have pursued all of those things, there's nothing there but vanity and vexation of spirit. It's as if I'm chasing the wind. Nothing there of substance for him in a spiritual sense. You think of the words of Christ, the question that Christ asks, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The thought has to be there that the world cannot save the soul. It can give relief to the body. The world can provide education. It can provide employment. It can undertake for entertainment. But it cannot alleviate the misery of sin. And that's where thousands are going wrong. They think that the world has something to offer them. that's going to deal with the guilt of their sin, going to deal with their standing before God, going to deal with peace in their heart, going to deal with eternity and salvation and heaven and hell, and the world can't do that. In fact, rather than alleviating those issues, the world adds to them. This poor man by the gate, there was none to help him. And the world cannot alleviate our sinful misery. I see here also that sinful man is unfit to truly draw near to God. This beggar sat at the gate. Verse 2 tells us that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. That's where his friends laid him every morning. Commentators suggest this spot was near the sheep gate and therefore a very busy part of the temple grounds. Furthermore, they claim that the gate was called beautiful because of the craftsmanship and the ornate workmanship involved at that gate. But be that as it may, that's where he lay. He lay at the gate. The gate that led into the inner court of the temple. Into that place where people went to meet with God. But this poor man was left at the gate. They laid him at the gate. The lame beggar was not taken in beyond this place. He had never walked in to worship the Lord. Think of that. He had never walked into the temple to worship God. He was unfit and therefore unable to do so. And isn't that true of this world? Isn't that true of the world of sinners? There are men and women and young people who might attend the house of God. They might physically walk in and take their seat in the pew and stand to sing the hymns and open the scriptures to read the word. But where is the heart? There is no real seeking after God, no real desire after Him. Romans chapter 3 makes that clear. There is none that seeketh after God. None, that is, until the heart has been changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. The Spirit of God works. This man was at a distance physically. Sitting there by the gate, lying there by the gate. He's at a distance from what's taking place inside the temple where people are gathering to meet with the Lord. In a very real way, if you're not saved today, you're at a distance, an even greater distance from the Lord spiritually. Notice here also that sinful man often thinks there is nothing better for him. This poor beggar could never have imagined and did never imagine that his situation could ever be radically changed. You think of him, he's lying there by that gate. Verse 3, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple and he asks an alms of them. He asks for some token of mercy, some little token of compassion. It's all he's asking for. It's almost as if he's content with just a few coins or just a few crumbs of food to keep him alive. It's almost as if he's content with that. There's nothing more for him, he thinks. But just to lie here and ask for whatever anyone can give him. And Satan has often blinded the minds of sinners to think the very same way. In this world of sinful misery, the devil comes along and he argues. He argues with the unbeliever. He argues with the sinner. There is nothing better than sin and the world. There is nothing that can change your spiritual situation. There's nothing you can do. This is going to be the best it gets for you. Therefore, make the best of it. Make the best of life as you find it, because that's all there is for you. And there are sinners who are content with the crumbs and the coins of this world. They have no thought of their spiritual state, no thought of salvation, no thought of their soul. So long as they can get what this world throws at them, Satan has them content. Many accept that kind of lie. This man and all of his wretchedness is a graphic picture of the misery that sin brings. Sinful man is not right with God. That's something that's very easy to say, but very easy to forget. You're not saved this morning, then you're not right with God. You're not able to walk with God. You have nothing to offer God. Spiritually powerless. There's nothing you can do to alleviate your spiritual distress. Because this world is a place of sinful misery, and if you're not saved, you're part of that. Part of the sinful misery of this world. And what you read in Acts chapter 3, verse 2 of this man is a picture of you outside of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice secondly here that the church has a ministry for Christ in this sinful world. The church has a ministry for Christ in this sinful world. These opening words of Acts 3 make it clear, very clear, that the apostles did not shut themselves away from the world. They were not monks closed up in a monastery, separated from society and hiding their faith behind gray walls. These men lived in the real world. They met with real people. They interacted with a real society, and as they interacted with that society, they had a ministry for Christ and a ministry to those who were dying in their sin. That's very clear from the events that unfold here in Acts chapter 3 at the gate of the temple. Now, there are three parts to this. Notice their compassion towards the beggar. I can only imagine, in my mind's eye, the normal run of events outside that gate. Day after day, week after week, month after month, beggars crying out for mercy, asking for help, looking for some pity, some act or token of compassion, some sign of kindness. And people coming to the temple, passing by those beggars, not even looking at them, showing very little interest in them, maybe throwing them something without ever actually making eye contact with them, without paying much attention to the people lying there before them. A mass of people with very little interest in each other. But in Acts chapter 3, something rare and something unusual takes place in that scene. Look at verse 4. This beggar, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms of them. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Note that phrase. Peter fastened his eyes upon him. That phrase is used by Luke 12 times. No other gospel writer uses that kind of language, fastened his eyes upon him. It's a phrase that's designed to make us realize that Peter looked on this man, looked at him, in order to excite his attention and raise his expectation. In other words, in the great mass of people going around their business at the temple that particular day, as this man asks some token of kindness from Peter and John, Peter stops and he looks at him. And he looks at him in such a way to excite his attention and raise his expectation. This was different from what normally took place. Different because Peter and John had a real interest in this man's case. They stopped with him. They spoke with him. And they did so in a way that indicated their compassion for this man. They were troubled about his plight and had compassion on him in all his need. And I suggest to you that the church of Jesus Christ should have compassion on needy souls. Was that not true of Christ? We've gone through the chapters in John's Gospel up to chapter 6 in our Sunday evening services here, and we have noticed how Christ patiently dealt with people. People who came with the wrong motives. People who came to Christ with the wrong ideas. People who came to Christ with tremendous needs, but Christ dealt with them with compassion. When he saw the multitude coming, he viewed them with compassion because he viewed them as sheep without a shepherd. Christ was moved for the multitudes. And believer, the church of Jesus Christ should have compassion on needy souls. Too often, we are taken up with ourselves and not with the men and women and young people of this world who are dying in their sin. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, spoke of hearing the tramp of sinners on the way to hell. Story is told that he was in one of the streets in Scotland, a cobbled street, cobbled stones, and as he heard people walk past him, wasn't just the sound of their shoes on the cobbled stones that struck him. It was the tramp, tramp, tramp of souls on their way to hell. A young man with compassion for sinners. A young man with compassion for the wretched men and women of this world who are dying without Christ. How often do we think that way? How often do we look on this world with that way of thinking? Or is it the case we're more like the priest and the Levite? We look at a world ruined by sin and we pass by on the other side. We haven't the time, we haven't the interest, we haven't the love, we haven't the compassion to show an interest in the unsaved around us. Peter and John fastened their eyes on this man, got his attention by saying there in verse 4, "Look on us." They wanted this man to listen to them because they had something to tell him about Christ. Their compassion to the beggar. Notice their correction of the beggar. In verse 5, it's obvious here in this story, these verses, verse 3 through to verse 5, that this beggar expected to receive something from these two men. Verse 3 tells us who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. He was expecting to receive something from Peter and John. He wasn't expecting to be healed. So the thought has to be here, he was expecting something else. He was expecting food or expecting coins or silver or gold. That's what he thought these men could give him. Perhaps he thought that's what these men should give him. And Peter had to correct that. He says in verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." So Peter has to correct this man. He's expecting something from them that they couldn't give him. He's expecting silver and gold, and Peter has to say, "Silver and gold have I none. I can't give what you're expecting, but I will give you something much more important than that." He tells him, "In the name of Christ, to rise up and walk." When I read that, I thought, that sinful man expects the wrong thing from the church. This world expects the wrong thing from the church of Christ. The world thinks the church is here just to provide a nice atmosphere, to sanitize this wicked world. It's here to provide moral teaching. It's here to give some kind of social assistance. It's here to give some kind of physical help. It's here to give guidelines for a happy life. In fact, there are some who think the church is just here to perform marriages, christenings, and burials. Some who think the church is just here to open its doors on Christmas Day and at Easter time so that they can come and salve their conscience. It's not what the church is about. It's not the church's purpose. And that way of thinking must be corrected. The church is to preach Christ. I'm not suggesting we do that in a cold-hearted way. Not at all. Not at all. I've mentioned these men had compassion on this beggar. And we need compassion. Sometimes we have to give assistance in other areas. But it must always be with a desire to glorify Christ. And present Christ as the only answer to the sinner's greatest need. So I see their correction of the beggar. I see then also their counsel to the beggar. Look at verse 6. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. You see what they do here? Peter and John, they take the focus off themselves. And they place it upon Christ. And in Christ's name, they command this man to do something that he had never done before and something naturally he could never do. Wasn't it a strange thing for them to say, rise up and walk? He had been lame from his mother's womb. He's in his 40s. He has never walked. He has never had the ability to walk. But now they're telling him, in the name of Christ, rise up and walk. They speak with authority in Christ's name. And is that not the charge given to every gospel preacher? It's my responsibility as a servant of Jesus Christ to command sinners to repent and believe the gospel to the salvation of their soul. To point them away from myself, away from themselves, and point them to Christ, to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You have there the thought of his deity. He is Christ, the appointed one, the anointed one. He is Jesus of Nazareth. There is his humanity. The preacher's business, the church's business. As the church meets the world, and all of its misery, all of its sinfulness, all of its wretchedness, all of its ruination because of sin, it's the church's business to preach up Christ and command sinners in the name of Christ to repent and believe the gospel. Sinners are commanded to flee from their sin and trust the Savior. That's the ministry. That's the ministry this church must exercise in a sin-ruined world. I could come and deal with the problems of society, the politics, the pastimes, the pleasures, the philosophies of this world. We could come and deal with all of those things, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but to what avail? What avail? What would the church accomplish? Nothing. We need to speak in the name of Christ as Christ's ambassadors, as servants of Christ, as heralds of Christ, and proclaim the great news that there is mercy for sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, believer, let's give ourselves to that work on an individual level, coming with compassion to those who are out of Christ, coming with a genuine heart desire to see them saved. A burning longing in our souls, not just to go about our business. And Peter and John could have gone into the prayer meeting, into that place of prayer, and not really concerned themselves with this man. But they took time with him, with the view of pointing him to Christ. They had a real interest in this man's circumstance. And believer, we need to have the same interest, the same concern, the same ministry, the same burden of heart for those that are around us, seeking to draw alongside those in spiritual need with compassionate hearts and presenting them with the glorious message that Christ saves. Let us not be cold-hearted Christians. Let us not be indifferent Christians. Here's the church meeting the world. Doesn't become like the world to meet the world. It speaks gloriously of Christ. Notice in the last place here, and we'll come back to this next Lord's Day, but notice the message of Christ is powerful to save and deliver from sin's misery. This was not a vain word from Peter. Verse 7 tells us that he spoke to him and took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. The message that Peter had spoken, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," was not just a message in the deadness of the letter. The power of God came. And as the word was spoken, the word was preached to that man, the power of God was there. And this man was able, for the first time in his life, he received strength and he leapt up and he walked and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Think of his deliverance after 40 years of bondage, 40 years of begging. Suddenly that is transformed by the power of God. This was not to do with Peter and John. Peter goes on to explain this when he is given an account of this in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 later on, because he's arrested as a result of this and he has to give an explanation. And he tells him, this man, this lame beggar, stands before the people as a man who is now made whole because Christ is the Savior. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Those words are spoken in relation to this man's deliverance. But he has been set free from his bondage. He has been set free from his life of begging by the gates. He has been delivered. Notice his delight. He leaps up and he praises God. There's joy in his heart. He doesn't praise Peter and John, though undoubtedly is thankful for their intervention, bringing them the message of Christ. But verse 8 tells us that he praised God, filled with joy, because that's what the gospel of Christ does. Notice his direction or his desire. He walks with them and he enters with them into the temple. His whole life has changed. Up until now he sat by the gate. That's where his friends left him. Now, having been delivered from this state and having a delight in his heart in Christ, he has a desire to be in the temple with the saints of God. Immediately. Peter and John don't have to tell him. Now that you're saved, you know, you better come to the place of prayer. You better come to the temple. This is a natural thing for this delivered man, to want to be in the house of God, to want to praise the Lord, to want to be with the Lord's people, to want to identify with them. Because in verse 11 it tells us, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. He wanted to be with the saints. Something remarkable has taken place in his life. He has been healed. He has been saved. The testimony of the church in the world has been effective. This man who had been there for 40 years in that terrible state, his life is never the same again. Believer, is that not what we long to see in this generation? That we have an impact for God in such a way that those whose lives have been marked and blighted and marred by sin and its misery are transformed from that and are never the same again? Is it not our burden, our desire to see Lord's Day by Lord's Day, people coming and walking and rejoicing and praising God, gathering in the house of God to worship Him, having just been saved? Is that not the burden of our hearts? Then let us go forth with compassion. Let us go forth in service to Jesus Christ, taking this glorious message with us. Jesus saves. He can take crippled sinners, crippled as a result of the fall at the beginning of this world. He can take crippled sinners and save them by His grace. Let us pray to that end. Peter and John, they were in prayer in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, they're in prayer again because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Acts chapter 3, they're in prayer again. They're going to pray at the hour of prayer. There was a time for them to gather for prayer. Let us pray. Let us gather here Wednesday by Wednesday to pray. Lord's Day by Lord's Day to pray. That as we go out as believers in Christ to meet this world, we do so with the power of God upon us. And this congregation, a small part of the Church of Christ, this congregation might have an effective ministry for the glory of Jesus' name. If you're not saved, then I pray today you will repent and believe the gospel. You'll realize your undone state, your wretched condition spiritually, and you'll flee to Christ for salvation. No one else can save you, just as no one else could deliver that man. No one else can save you but Christ. May you come to Him and know your sins forgiven and peace with God for time and for eternity.